Today we have the privilege to return back to the book of Philippians. So if you've got your Bibles with me, I'd like you to open up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look again at verse 12 today. And God willing, we'll look at verse 13 next week. This is a wonderful passage, rich and deep. Lots of very important information for all of us to understand. But this is what we're going to share today is actually going to be more practical in its approach. Because I want to talk more about what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian church and what he was calling them to do and to be in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Because we've already seen, as we looked at last week, we talked about how the work is required of us and how God expects for us to work out our salvation and how you see that tension throughout Scripture where there's God's work and your work and what God expects of you and what God is doing in you. And these are things that are found throughout Scripture, and we know that the Bible teaches that, and we understand that from what Scripture tells us. But in Philippians chapter 2, let me just read the verse. I'm going to read verse 12 and 13, so it sets the stage for what we're going to consider this morning. Paul writes to the Philippian church in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." I think all of us would realize that it took energy and effort for you and I to get out of bed this morning. It took energy and effort for you to make your breakfast. It took energy and effort for you to get in your car and to come here this morning. And that's not any different than what it is in the spiritual world. Everything that is accomplished in the spiritual realm, particularly in your spiritual growth of sanctification, requires a great deal of effort and a great deal of energy. I know that sometimes that doesn't come across very spiritual, or sometimes it might not sound very biblical, but in fact, that's exactly what Scripture calls on us to do. We are to give our best, our 100% effort, and all of our energy to following Christ and to doing what He's called us to do and to being obedient to Him. There have been extremes in church history, and I think all of us are aware that in history we've had a number of different views of sanctification. Two of the most popular views that were considered extremes in church history were the Quietist and the Pietist. The Quietists were those that considered that it was all of God's work and the believer was to be passive or quiet in his sanctification. God was going to do all of the work and there really was no human involvement or effort or energy on the part of the believer. The Pietist took the other view, the other extreme, and said it's all of us, and if we don't have any help from God at all, it's all on our part, and we must do it, and that's it. So the two extremes are actually both taught in Scripture. But the problem is, it's not one or the other, it's both. And the Bible teaches us, as clearly as it can be in this passage, that the Apostle Paul calls on us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he says in verse 13, it's God who does the work. Now, he's not talking about salvation here. We already went over that. He's not talking about what it is to come to Christ. These are already saved believers. These are people who've already come to Christ. He's calling on them not to be justified, but to be sanctified. Biblically speaking and theologically speaking, we are already sanctified in the presence of God. We are already made holy in Christ because we are in Jesus. We are already pure and righteous. But in a practical way, since we're still on the earth and we're still waiting for us to have that sanctification here, there is an outworking of that or a working toward that complete sanctification in your life. God has, in His own providence and in His own plan, decided to leave you here in this body, in this flesh, to struggle with sin. In that struggle and in that pursuit of sanctification, listen to this carefully, God is glorified. If there was any other way to do it that he would get more glory, it would have been done that way. You understand that, right? So if there were other ways that he could have got more glory, if it was to take us on to heaven and to have us there with him right now and not to struggle in the flesh and not to have trials and tribulation, then we would be with him right now. But his purpose and his plan is to see Jesus Christ molded and made into us so that we're like him in his image. And that's what God calls on us to do. These are things that are very important for us to understand. These passages here found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 about working out our own salvation. But we do have a struggle. All of us understand this. We struggle against the flesh. We struggle against the world. We struggle against the devil. And none of those stop at any time. Whether it's the flesh, the devil, or the world, all of those work 24 hours against your sanctification. They work wholeheartedly against the reality that you want to be called to Christ and to be holy in His presence. There's a couple of passages I could take your attention to briefly this morning to show you that there is a struggle, and we want to be mindful of this. The first is found over in Romans chapter 7, if you can turn there with me. In Romans chapter 7, we actually have a clear understanding from the Apostle Paul that we all struggle in the flesh. Now, the word flesh referred to in this text actually has to do with the sinful nature that you and I have. It's not talking about the body in the sense of the physical body or the flesh and the blood and bones. It's talking about the sinful part of us that struggles with sin and struggles with temptation and evil. And the Apostle Paul gives his own testimony here, a very clear testimony to the reality that he personally, in his own work or own walk towards sanctification, struggled in the flesh. Listen to these words, and we know them well. In verse 15 of Romans chapter 7, he says, "For what I am doing, I don't understand. But what I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do." I think we can relate to that, right? He says in verse 21, he says, "I find then a law or a principle that evil," listen to this, "evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good is present with me. So I have a struggle between the two. I have evil and good." Verse 22 says, "For I delight in the new man that he is in Christ. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members," the members of his flesh, "warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then he cries out in verse 24, that great lament. He says, "O wretched man that I am." He understands the struggle in the flesh. This is the Apostle Paul. Post-salvation. This is not a pre-salvation experience. This is a man who has the Holy Spirit living inside of him, who desires to be sanctified, who's working toward that sanctification, but struggles in the flesh. There's another enemy that we face in this flesh and in this world, and that is the world. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Again, these passages are written to believers. They're not written to unbelievers. The unbeliever does not struggle with the issue of sin. The unbeliever does not struggle with the issue of sanctification because they have no desire for it at all. All they desire is whatever their flesh would give them and whatever sin would give them. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, it says this, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world." There's two ways you can translate that verse. It's both of them are imperatives, they're commands. You could translate it as it is indicated here in verse 15, "Do not love the world," or you can translate it, "Stop loving the world." And either way are adequate. The point is this, is that John is writing to the believers here, and he says, you don't love the world, but you need to stop loving the world. Because what's in the world? He goes on and tells us in verse 15, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world," he says, "is passing away and the lust of it." In other words, don't attach yourself to the world because the world is passing away. Attach yourself to Christ and follow Him and give your life to Him. So you have the first area that attacks us in our sanctification is the flesh. The second is the world. And none of those stop. They're 24 hours a day. But the other area we don't want to forget is the devil. That's right, the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul again gives us a final warning in chapter 6 and verse 10. He basically tells us that all of us are engaged in a war. Although a lot of us don't act like we are, but we are. We're engaged in the war. And the war doesn't stop. It doesn't end at 9 o'clock at night. It doesn't pick back up at 6 o'clock in the morning. It goes on and on and on and will not stop until you finally find yourself in the presence of Christ for all eternity. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, listen to what the Apostle Paul said after he concluded this great letter to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Well, why should we do that? What's the point? He says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the plans, or the conniving of the wicked one, the devil." The point is that the devil desires to destroy us, right? He desires to destroy us, to trip us up, to cause us to fall woefully short of what God expects of us in our sanctification. This, listen to this carefully. You have to understand that this is not something that should be approached in a very simplistic, casual way. I was going through the library the other day at the church, and I picked up a book I had read years ago by Charles Stanley on casual Christianity. And what he wrote 20 years ago now is absolutely, totally fulfilled in the church today. We approach our Christian life in a casual manner. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to have any problems. We don't want to have any troubles. We don't want to have any trials. And when it comes to our sanctification, listen, we worked all week. We've had a tough week. I don't want to give myself over to more discipline and more struggle. I want to relax. I want to sit back in the lazy boy and be passively entertained by the television. Why give myself over to disciplined Bible study and learn the Word of God and memorize Scripture? Why worry about any of that stuff? I want to approach my life in a casual way. Well, listen, if you live that way, you have no earthly idea what's going on around you. Because the Bible tells us that all of us are engaged in a war. And either you're in it voluntarily or you're in it passively, but you're there. And the Bible tells us in this text that the devil is working hard against us with his schemes and his plans. In verse 12 of that same chapter in Ephesians 6, he says, "For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood." His point is, your battle is not with the guy sitting next to you. Your battle's not with your coworker at work. Your battle's not with the person in your family. The battle is a spiritual battle. And you either win or lose based upon how you handle the battle and what you do with it. And in this text, he says, we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. He says in verse 13, therefore you take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the one in the evil day, and having done all there, you stand. His point is, folks, we are engaged in a war, and it's constantly assaulting our sanctification, and you must be conscious of the fact that the devil desires to destroy you. Now, one of the ways you can do that is being sober, alert, watchful. I'm amazed whenever I read the New Testament how many times the Bible says this. It calls on the believer to be alert. It calls on us to be sober and to be willing to understand that this sanctification and this walk of sanctification and the work of our salvation that God calls us to is not something that we can look at in a casual way. We've got to be alert. We've got to be sober. Two passages quickly that show us this, and there are many others that we could look at. But one of them is found over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he's actually talking about the return of the Lord on the day of the Lord when he comes back. And whenever he comes back, he's not coming to bring peace. He's not coming to bring mercy. He's coming to bring wrath. And in this text, in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they, that is the world, says peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they, that is the world, shall not escape." Now look at verse 4. Here's the admonition. Here's the encouragement toward us. He says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of God's wrath, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Now, he's not talking about physical sleep here. He's talking about in your Christian life, you're so passive about your walk with Christ, you're asleep. There are so many believers walking around in their life as a believer, and they have no idea what's going on, and they are passive and they are asleep. And they need to be alert. You need to wake up. He says in verse 6, you are to watch. You are to be sober. Why? Because there's coming a time when the Lord's going to come back. There's coming a time when His wrath will be poured out. We need to be alert. 1 Peter chapter 5 is another passage that talks about this in a different way. In 1 Peter, there's the familiar verse that is given to us there where Peter talks about the devil and what he desires to do with us. Listen to these words. I know you're familiar with this. This is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The first few words he says is this: be sober. Be sober. And he's not talking about alcoholics here. He's talking about believers. Be sober, be alert. He says, be vigilant. That's constantly aware of all that's going on around you. Be always aware of what's happening. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It says, resist him steadfast in the faith. In other words, stand firm in the faith in the word of God, because the devil doesn't stop. He's constantly coming against us. Now, you need to understand this when we come to Philippians chapter 2, because what he's telling us here is that there's a great struggle going on, and you and I need to work out our salvation. And the word work is a very strong word, as I shared last week. It's not something that we just give a little effort to. You are to give your 100% effort to working out your salvation. And he's talking about the work of sanctification. This is something you cannot let go. You cannot just walk casually into. You must give your 100% to. I read an excerpt of a biography of a great man of God. He happened to be C.T. Studd was his name. I read about a portion of his life. This man was a very gifted and unusual man who made great sacrifices in going to the mission field. And he was going in a very primitive time, and as he went over to this particular mission field, he went to a place where there was a dilapidated facility. It had no heat, had no running water. It was very, very cold. And one night, he and his partner that were working with him on the mission field were actually freezing so bad they couldn't even sleep. And the other gentleman found C.T. Studd up in the corner, leaned against two walls with a blanket, shivering, and he had his Bible out with a candlelight. And the other fellow said, well, what in the world are you doing, Studd? What are you doing up against the wall in the middle of the night, freezing there, reading your Bible? He says, I'm reading the entire New Testament because I was thinking that maybe there was some part in my life that wasn't obedient to Christ, and I want to find out what it was. In the middle of the night, in a freezing winter night, and all he's worried about is, am I being sanctified? Is the one area in my life that I am not obedient to Christ? And so often it's sad that you find so many believers that can't even crack the Bible up, open rather, one time a week. And yet, you cannot have any sense of sanctification with that happening. It is a work that goes on in our lives. Now, let's go back to Philippians, and we're going to look at a few of these great portions of Scripture here and see what the Apostle Paul had in mind. Now, he was writing to the church at Philippi. He was absent. You remember that? It's been a long time since we discussed this. But Paul was in prison. He was attached to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. He did not have the freedom like he used to have. And of course, he was concerned about the church at Philippi. He was concerned about whether they were going to walk in Christ. He calls on them. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I'm with you or absent. In other words, I want you to follow Christ even though I'm not there. And that's the great heart of any pastor of a church, because whenever you're gone, you worry about the people. You worry about what's going on. You're concerned about whether they're walking with the Lord, or they're struggling, or there are things happening in their lives. And the Apostle Paul was the same in this case. We come to chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So here's the pastoral care that Paul had for the church at Philippi. And what he was concerned about is whether or not they were pursuing their sanctification while he was gone. Look at the first word here in verse 12. It's the word therefore, right? Now, your Bible may translate it so then. And it's possible either way. But the point is, it's basically building upon the earlier context, and he's drawing a conclusion now. What was the earlier context? The earlier context was this, that Jesus Christ came down from heaven, took on human flesh, and became obedient, right? He followed the Father's will, and he became obedient to the point of death. It's one thing to say I'm obedient to the Father, and it's one thing to say I'm going to do what God tells me to do. It's another thing to say I'm going to follow God, and I'm going to follow His will and His word, even to the point if it takes my physical life. And for Jesus Christ, that example is profound, because there's a whole lot more going on there than you and I can possibly understand. There's more than just physical death. For the first time in all eternity, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is separated from God the Father. And so when it says that Jesus Christ became obedient, you have to understand that there's a lot happening here, and that's what the Apostle Paul is drawing on. He's saying, just like Jesus Christ was obedient to the Father, listen to this, just like he was obedient to the point of following him to physical death, You and I are to be just as committed to follow Him in our lives. And that's what Jesus calls for. Anytime someone comes to Christ, there's no ambiguity about that at all. He simply says, when you come, you must be willing to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister. You've got to be willing to take up your cross and follow me. The point is, are you willing to follow me and be committed enough to me to be obedient to the point of death? And that's what he's saying. So he says, therefore, based upon what I've already showed you and based upon what I've already shared with you, well, this great example, that helps us to understand the first point I want to make this morning, and that is for us to have sanctification, for us to understand our biblical sanctification, we have to understand our example. We have to understand our example. Listen, there's a lot of things you could look to. There's a lot of people in the history of the church that lived the life, the Christian life committed. There's authors, there's missionaries, there's pastors, there's just simple people who live their Christian life in the home. And they were great examples of being committed to Christ. But there is no greater example than Christ. There is no greater example. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, understand your example. That's the word therefore. That's what he's taking us back to. He's saying simply this, be like Jesus Christ. Follow him. You know, a lot of people do this, especially even believers are guilty of this. They'll compare themselves to the next believer and say, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy. Or I don't have as much struggle as that fella does. Or I don't have as many problems with sin as that brother does. And the problem is that's the wrong example. That's the wrong standard. The more we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, the more the light shines on us, the more we see our own sin, right? And the more we understand what we're to be like, we're not to be like the next guy, we're to be like Jesus Christ. We're called to follow Him, not to follow the next guy. Even the Apostle Paul said it like this. He says, you can follow me even as I follow Jesus. The point was, as I follow Jesus, and whatever I do to follow Jesus, that's what you're to do. He says, don't just follow me even as I follow Jesus. So the first point and very important point is this. Remember our example that is given to us here in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ was obedient to the point of death. So listen to this carefully. There's nothing that you and I can do that we can say as an excuse. Well, you know what? I just can't do it. I just can't be as committed as Jesus was. No, that's what the Bible says. You and I are to follow Him just as committed as He was to the Father. He came obedient to the Father's will even to the point of death. So the first point, listen to this carefully. The first point in being sanctified is to be willing to follow Jesus at all cost. That's right. If we can get past that first step, then we can move on to the rest of them. Because we've got to get there. The sad reality in the local evangelical church today is there's very little commitment toward Christ in that manner. There's a whole lot of commitment toward other things. We're committed to our work. We're committed to our family. We're committed to our entertainment. But very few people are committed. And as it used to be, the old word was sold out for Jesus. There's very few people I can remember and actually know to my own memory that were sold out for Jesus Christ. Who gave it all up to follow Him. Who cared nothing about their own comfort to follow Him. Who cared nothing about what other people said about them to follow Jesus. So the second point is this. Not only are we to understand our own example about our sanctification, but we are to understand that we are loved. And that helps us here because, you know, when you go through this text and you understand what the Word of God says about our obedience to Christ and what He calls on us to do, sometimes we can come down a little rigid and a little strong. Seems like we don't have too much mercy and too much grace. But let me share this with you, folks. God loves you so very much. He loves you so much. And the Bible tells us that His grace is much more sufficient than your sin. And the point that I believe He's making here is in the second words of verse 12 where He says, therefore my what? My beloved. This was a common phrase that the Apostle Paul used. And he wasn't using it in a trivial way. He wasn't saying, you know, hey beloved, or brothers or sisters in a trivial way. He actually was referring to that same agape love that God has for the saints. That He has that kind of sacrificial love for all of us. That God's love and God's mercy and God's grace is extended to us. Because listen to this. As you move forward in your sanctification, as you pursue the work of salvation, you're going to find yourself over here in Romans chapter 7. You're going to find yourself struggling, wanting to do what is right, and not doing what is right. struggling with knowing what's good and doing what's bad. Desiring to have a righteous thought and your mind being filled with evil thoughts. And you're going to say, you know what, Lord, this sanctifying work, this thing's tough. I feel guilty all the time. I'm not being able to do what you've called me to do. But understand this, under the umbrella of all of that struggle is the love of God. It does not stop. God doesn't look at you and say, I'm going to love you based upon your conduct. He didn't save you based upon your conduct. He saved us knowing that we were His enemies. He saved us knowing that we were going to fall. He saved us knowing that we were sinners. He saved us knowing that we were habitual sinners and that we hated Him. So listen, you think God's love is affected by your conduct? You're wrong. God's love doesn't stop because you did something wrong. God's love and grace doesn't stop because maybe you sinned. And I don't want to minimize sin. Don't misunderstand me. I know sin is serious, and we'll talk about that a little later on this morning. But my point is this, is that under the umbrella of this whole thing of sanctification, that God wants you to be holy, there is the understanding that God loves you, and He is patient with you, and He wants to show His grace and His mercy in your life. The point is this. Whenever we do fall, and we don't pursue that sanctification like we ought to, we need to do what? Repent, right? Repent, turn around, and go back the right way and follow Him. I think it's important to remind ourselves of that because Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul actually shared this same approach where he was talking about two people in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, who were having some struggles in the church, had a quarrel going on. And in chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians, he says, therefore, my beloved, and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So he says it twice, beloved, and then he calls on Euodia and Syntyche to do what they're supposed to do and to be of the same mind. So it's all based on love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, he said basically the same thing. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. I warn you. It's no different than a parent with his child, right? I mean, we love our children. We would give our lives for our children. We'd do anything we could for our children because we love them. And whenever they do something wrong, do we write them off and say, that's out, buddy, you're out the house. It's over with for you. No. We should show them the same grace and the same love and the same forgiveness that God has shown all of us. And that's typical of a parent with their children. And so it is with God for us. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 13 says this, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. That's God. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:19, we love because why? He first loved us. Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans 8 verse 35 through 39 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. So when you don't quite do all you're supposed to do, and maybe you fall in this work of sanctification, can you just take a moment and remember there's some space that God loves you and that He has mercy and He desires to show mercy toward you and He has grace toward you? You cannot out-sin the love and grace of God. There's no possible way. I know some believers struggle so much in their walk of sanctification, in this work of sanctification, work of salvation, and they find themselves getting depressed. They find themselves struggling with this, thinking, you know, I'm not going to ever be what God wants me to be. I constantly fall. I constantly give in to temptation. And listen to this carefully. God desires to be merciful to you and to forgive you and to show love and grace to you. That has to be understood in this work of sanctification. The third one, not only an example, but also the fact that we're loved. To understand sanctification in this text, we need to understand the place of obedience. Now I'm going to flip to the other side. I'm not going to talk about the love of God and the mercy of God. I'm going to call us to follow Him. I'm going to call us to obedience. Because that's really the essence of what salvation is, isn't it? It's not a work to get to Christ, but God calls on you to work to get there. In other words, He simply says, in the very beginning of salvation, the very proclamation of the gospel, I don't know if you realize this, is a command. It is a command to believe. He's not offering, well, please believe, or please repent, or please confess. All of those are found in Scripture to be commands. He calls on us to believe. He commands us to repent. He commands us to confess. The Bible is full of this. You look at the text now in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always, what's the word? Obeyed. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And in the context here, we see what the working out of our own salvation is. It's the idea of obedience and following Jesus and all of His commandments and what He says. The word obeyed here in verse 12 is actually the Greek word hupakuo. It comes from two words, hupo and akuo. And the hupo is a preposition that means under. And you may hear something in the word akuo, acoustics. It means to hear. And the idea was to hear under. In other words, to submit yourself and to put yourself under the listening or hearing of someone. So whatever God says, right, and we hear it, we are to do what? Submit to it. Obey it. There are no suggestions in Scripture. There are no, well, if you don't do it, that's all right. No real big deal. It isn't like that at all. The hupakuo is listen to it and obey it. Follow it. Have voluntary submission to what God says. It started at the very beginning of your salvation, whenever God gave you the command to follow Him, to obey Him, to believe Him. And that's the very beginning of it. You remember whenever the Father saw Jesus there and He was being baptized, He says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." That's a command. Listen to what He says. So every person, listen to this carefully, every person who rejects what Jesus says and doesn't do what He says is in direct violation of this verse. Here's my Son. Hear Him. It doesn't mean just listen to what He has to say. The point is to listen to the point of believing Him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, it talks about that we were saved by the obedience of our faith. We obeyed the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about the time whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And it says also He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. So listen, if you don't obey it, you're in deep trouble. And the Bible also says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction, the Apostle Paul was talking to believers with the understanding that there was the possibility that you won't obey, which assumes the possibility that you should obey. Right? We should all be obeying what the Word of God says. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it talks about that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit in order that we might obey Jesus Christ. Obedience is basically a fundamental idea of the Christian life. And you will never experience biblical sanctification without obedience. There's no way around that. There's no way to get there apart from obeying what Jesus Christ says. And here's the point. As you learn the Word of God, as you learn what Scripture says, and you find another verse or another commandment or another principle in Scripture, what should we do? Well, we'll just write that down. There's another thing I've learned. We need to obey it. We need to obey it. We need to follow what God says. All right, number four. Not only are we to do have obedience and understand our obedience for Christ to be part of our sanctification, but we need to also understand our resources and our responsibility. And this comes into the text here again in verse 12 where He says, I want you to obey, but not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. In other words, guess what? You're responsible to do this. The pastor can't do it for you. Or your brother in Christ can't do it for you. Or your mama can't do it for you, right? It is only, you're responsible for it. You can't call on anybody else and say, you know what, I never was able to fully be sanctified because Joe down the road just always caused me trouble. You can't do that. We can't blame it on someone else. We don't have that liberty to be able to do that. We're called on, and by the Word of God, in the absence, as Paul the Apostle says, in his own absence, to still be obedient. And see, there's a tendency for us sometimes to slack up. And what I mean by that is this. Listen to this carefully. Here's some practical things. We come to church, we straighten up, right? We do pretty good. We're around believers, we straighten up. We get outside sometimes around our own family, or we get around other people that may not be as committed to the church or even associated with church. We may get a little lax. And the point is, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, whether you're with me or you're not with me, whether you're with the church or you're not with the church, you are to obey. Completely, wholeheartedly, you have your responsibility, you have the resources that God gave you. This text, by the way, if you look at it again, so then he says, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence. The word presence is the Greek word parousia. It's a very common word found in Scripture. I find it amazing that's also the word that refers to Jesus Christ coming back. It's the word parousia, it's his presence coming back. So he says, not only in my presence, but also not only in my parousia, my presence, but also in my apousia, which is the lack of my presence. Whether I'm physically with you or I'm not with you. Now, at this time, he wasn't with them, right? He wasn't there. But he was greatly concerned that they would continue on and do what God had called them to do, because it was their responsibility to follow through with what God had called them to do. You see, my responsibility is pretty simple. I get up here and tell you what the Word of God says. Your responsibility now is to take what the Word of God says and to apply it. That's really what it is. And that doesn't exempt me. Everything I preach up here turns right around to me. It's already hit me a number of times before I even get here. But the point is this, folks, is that all of us have the responsibility, as we learn the Word of God, to do what the Word of God says. I remember on one occasion there was a pastor who would come to a new church. He'd just been there just a couple of months. And there was a situation where a brother had fallen into sin, habitual sin, and he knew what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 18 about calling on a brother and discipline and to call him back to Christ. And he went to the elders of the church and said, you know what, we've got to go out to this brother and talk to him about his sin. He says, you can't do that. You can't start discipline in the church. That'll empty this place. You know what he said? He said, listen, God commands us to do it, and we're going to do it and let him handle the results. And that's exactly the way you should look at every commandment of Scripture. It doesn't matter what it is, we are to do it, and do it wholeheartedly, with the right kind of heart attitude, with love and grace, and then, of course, let God handle the results. A gentleman by the name of Paul Apple said this, and I thought this was interesting. He said, the degree of obedience of the child is not determined by what the child does when the parent is present, but it is determined by what the child does when the parent is absent. Right? In other words, how obedient are we? Well, we're only as obedient as we are when we're alone. That's it. Talk about integrity. People use that word a lot. Integrity is what you are when you're by yourself. That's what you are. You can say all day long what you are when you're with someone else. You can put on the face, you can have the mask, you can play the part, you can do all of that stuff. You can look really good on the outside, but what you are when you're by yourself, when there's nobody else there, are you obeying Jesus Christ when nobody else is watching? That's an important thing to remember, isn't it? And that's what Paul is driving home here. As one author said this, his point is that there is never a time when a true believer is not responsible to obey the Lord. Believers must never be primarily dependent upon their pastor, teacher, Christian fellowship, or anyone else for their spiritual strength and growth. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not part of it. It's saying it's not your sole source. He says their supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ, and their true power comes from the Holy Spirit. Believers, gratefully, are never without Christ's example, and never without the Spirit's power. He's right. There have been people who have never had a church to go to because they're in some foreign land in a mission field where there's hostility against Christ, and they are some of the most committed believers I've ever seen or ever heard of or read of to Jesus Christ. So just to say, well, you know what? I'm not around my other believers. I'm just going to not do what Christ has called me to do, or I'm struggling with this area. No excuse. None. No way. I mean, you look at what we have today available to us. You talk about resources. I mean, my word, not only do we have the Holy Spirit, but we have the resource of great teaching. We have the resource of great books. We have the great resource of all this technology to have it at our disposal. And the only reason why we struggle in certain areas, it's our own fault. Because we're not applying what God's Word says. That's why in chapter 1, verse 27, as I read earlier, the Apostle Paul said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Whenever you're alone, whenever I'm not with you, let it be worthy of the gospel. Paul talked about it in Corinthians. He even gave it a very clear admonition, a very sobering admonition to the people at Corinth that whatever you do and wherever you are, Jesus Christ is with you wherever you are, and He's doing whatever you do. That's interesting, isn't it? So we have that to be reminded of. And here's the fifth one. And I'm out of time, so let me finish up with this. And this is amazing. I looked at this verse, and I've read it hundreds of times, I'm sure. But just to go through this verse and to see this part of this verse and to understand it's in the context of sanctification is amazing to me. And that is this. We need to understand not only the example of Christ, not only that He loves us, and not only that we should be obedient, and we should understand our resources and our responsibility that we have in Christ. But the last thing we should keep in mind is we should understand the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of it. Now, we have a tendency to trivialize it in the American culture, don't we? We see so much of it. We hear so much of it. We practice so much of it. And sometimes we minimize sins and we make them not as bad as other sins. We have a tendency to categorize sins, and I understand that. I would rather someone hate me than murder me. I understand there are different categories of sin. But I also understand that we have a tendency to take what we would call the small sins, and we minimize them, and we don't understand just how severe they are in God's presence. And as we'll see next time, you know what's interesting, by the way, have you read ahead? Have you noticed what the next verse talks about? Complaining. That's not next Sunday, the following Sunday. So you talk about sin, and you talk about things that we're often comfortable with. We whine, we complain, we grumble. We do all of these things, and we may minimize them. We call things what some have termed white lies, which I don't quite understand what that is. But the point is, like, there's certain things we can do that are dishonest that are okay. And the Bible never tells us that. It never gives us that permission at all. It tells us clearly in the Word of God that sin is a serious offense to a holy and righteous God. And the only reason why we would be comfortable sinning is because we don't understand who God is. Anytime, listen to this carefully, anytime we find ourselves comfortable with sin, we have lost our fear of God. Anytime we find ourselves comfortable with our own faults and comfortable with our own failures, we have ceased to understand that God is a God that should be reverenced and God is a God that should be feared. So much has been said today that, you know, we don't need to fear God. We can come into His presence boldly and we can say whatever we want to God. And I understand there's the biblical principle that we can come into God's presence and call Him our daddy and our papa, as it says in Galatians. And I understand what it says in Hebrews that we can go before the throne room of God boldly. But that has nothing to do with having a lack of reverence and fear for God. That all has to do with the fact that we don't have to worry about turning into a piece of charcoal in His presence because He's going to consume us. That's what that has to do with. But it never minimizes in Scripture. Not the first time does it ever minimize the fact that you and I should fear God and, as it says in this text, have trembling before God. Look at it again in verse 12. So He says, I want you to work out your salvation. And He says, I want you to work it out with what? With fear and trembling. Now, often you probably would think that those two words, fear and trembling, should go along with someone who's an unbeliever, that they should fear, they should tremble in the presence of God. God's coming back and He's going to pour out His wrath and there should be fear and trembling. And there should be. That's right. There's nothing wrong with that. But what the context is the believer. And that you and I, as a believer, should have a healthy, biblical fear of Almighty God. The word fear is the Greek word phobos, from which we get the word phobia. The other word, trembling, is the word traumas, from which we get the word trauma. So He's wanting us to have phobias and traumas in the presence of God. In other words, you should understand God so well from Scripture that there should be a healthy and proper fear, and rightfully said here in this text, a trembling in the sight of God. Very, very little of that in the text of Scripture, or rather, the Church of Christ today. Very, very little of that. So much today is to try to swing the pendulum to the other side, to the other extreme, and to come into Jesus' presence as a buddy. He's my friend. And I can just come into His presence as casually as I want. Folks, I think if you read the New Testament, and I read it, the Bible tells us that whenever we come into God's presence and we don't consider our sin to be serious, we are in serious trouble. We are in serious trouble. Many, many passages talk about this, but let me just share with you, first of all, its context. It says in verse 12 that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. What's the context? If you remember, it said that Jesus Christ had been highly exalted, right? And He had been given a name above every name, which was Lord, right? But it also said in that same text, in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow. That's you, that's me, and that's every unbeliever. So since our knee is going to bow, and we're going into the presence of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, who has omniscience to see past all of our hypocrisy, who has the ability to see through all of the things that we're not really real about, then we need to stand in the presence of Christ with fear and trembling, knowing that and understanding that. We need to have fear and trembling. This is, as one author said this, this is the kind of fear that is the fear of sinning, or distrust of one's own strength in the face of temptation, the fear and horror at the thought of dishonoring God. It is the sense of foreboding that comes with the understanding of the deceitfulness of sin. It goes on, this author says, it is the unreliability of one's own breakdown, a loathing of the disqualification such sin might cause, and the kind of circumspection that Paul enjoined when he reminded the early church of its failures with the Israelites. It is a moral revulsion at anything that would grieve and cause an affront to a thrice holy God. He goes on and states in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, it says this, after God said, I'm the Creator, I'm the one who holds it all up, and you say you're going to build me a temple, He says, I want to tell you what I really want. This is what God says in Isaiah chapter 66. He says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. And Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 5 says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at my word. When's the last time you can find yourself convulsing and trembling in the sight of God by reading His word? And finding yourself in fear that whenever you don't do what God says, in His omniscient eye, is looking at all of us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians also, or the 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the sphere, is the idea of the fear of God. That God desires for us to fear Him. And listen to this, you will have no sanctification and no pursuit for what is righteous and holy unless you have a proper and healthy fear and trembling before God. And that's what Paul is calling for in this text. He's basically saying, you work out your salvation, but couple it in the context of fear and trembling. I remember reading so many years ago when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Jonathan Edwards was not the kind of preacher that would preach with great, flex in his speech and so forth. He would read his sermons in a monotone. And people would grab the pews in fear as if God was going to pour them into hell right then. And today all we're concerned about is whether or not we're going to be comfortable after church at lunch. I want to share this with you because this happened that I got this email last night. We have some friends that are actually serving as missionaries over in Papua New Guinea. Andy and Karen Weaver, they came here and shared a little bit about what they were doing in Papua New Guinea. And they work for Wycliffe Bible Translators, so they're over there trying to bring the Bible, the Word of God, to the people of Papua New Guinea. And there's many, many languages and dialects in that area. And it went along exactly with what I was sharing with you this morning about sanctification, because it shows you the power of the Word of God in obedience to His Word and what happens when you just put the Word of God out there. It causes sanctification. And by the way, that's why the most important, probably the most productive thing we can do here at Covenant Baptist Church is study God's Word. Because it has a tremendous effect on all of us, right? If you came here this morning and you wanted to hear five opinions I had about politics, would you really come? Really? Or I could tell you a whole lot about woodwork. Would you really come? What would be the point of that? Was that going to help you in your sanctification? Not at all. And I'll be honest with you folks, I have nothing to tell you about your sanctification other than what God says. Because that's His Word. And He knows. And He understands that His Word is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it has the ability to change and to transform the human soul. Listen to this letter that was sent to us last night. It says, "Dear friends, as people study biblical principles in courses that teach Scripture application, their lives are transformed. The following are a few examples of how God's Word is having an impact on individuals and their families and their relationships. In tears, a teenage girl confessed, 'I have not been showing respect to my parents. I have been calling them all sorts of horrible names. I thought I was better than they are because I have an education and they don't. God convicted me, and I went to my house and asked my parents for forgiveness for not respecting them.' Openly, a mother shared, 'I have been in church for many years. My husband is a deacon. I pray regularly for my children to follow Christ and to grow in Him, but they just fight with each other, hitting and yelling. I was grieved by this and didn't understand it. Now I've learned I need to be under the authority of my husband and through our love to each other, demonstrate to our children how God loves. I was setting a bad example for my kids, and that's the reason why we haven't had the love of Christ in our home. A father told how the study had changed his 10th grade daughter. She is totally different. Before, my daughter would never talk to anyone in the family or even outside of school because she felt so much shame. But now she comes and she's talking and she's sharing with the family the things that she's learned from the Word of God. The pastor of one of the host churches said, 'I thought I was living all right and doing the work of the Lord. But now I see I had a big issue in my home. I hit my kids and I'm not showing them God's love. I realize I'm failing in all of my family. I want God to change me.' This kind of transformation happens in the communities throughout Papua New Guinea, one family at a time, as they apply and the translated scriptures in their lives. We praise God for the privilege of being able to be a part of what God is doing in Papua New Guinea." Isn't that wonderful? Just to think about that, it's just the simple Word of God. Once you learn it, it has an effect on our lives, right? To change us and to make us more like Him. So ask yourself a question. Are you working out your salvation? Are you giving it your absolute best to work out your salvation? Or are you doing as Charles Stanley said, having a casual, comfortable Christianity? Now next time we'll talk about what God does. All right, let's pray together.